The first Sunday of the month, and at least for this school year, and we'll see how everybody likes it, we're taking a break from our normal sermon series, which is on the Beatitudes at this particular moment, and dealing with some kind of a current topic or something of that's relevant to our congregation, whether it be something in the news or something else. So that's what we're doing today, and as you have probably seen already or read in the bulletin, we're going to be spending some time this morning on the whole Me Too issue and the issue of sexual abuse both in and outside of the church. So let me pray before we start, and then we'll look at the scriptures. Lord, give us open hearts and minds and souls this morning. We pray that your word, and particularly the person of Jesus, will impact us. We recognize that underneath the surface of this topic, even in this group here, there could be all kinds of things that are present, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of contact and relationship with this topic. And there's just simply no way that I can touch all of that this morning, but your Spirit certainly can. And so it's for his presence, most of all, that we plead as we approach your word, as we approach your table, and as we look to gain the new faith and strength and peace and joy that we need to go out into this week. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read with you from John chapter 8, starting with verse 53 and going through verse 12. It should appear on the screen. There should be a Bible somewhere close in a chair holder around you, or of course you probably maybe have your own device, whatever. Just please feel free to follow along. Jesus has been teaching in the temple over the last day or so at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he was done one day, and then that's when the verse 53 starts. Then each, that is those who were listening, went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his hand. He kept on questioning him, straightened up, and then, without sin, let him first stone. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This story is the Harvey Weinstein or Larry Nassar moment of the New Testament, and perhaps even of the whole Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see a patriarchal, religious, male bulwark that so abuses a woman in public, so starkly portrayed. It's so awful that there's even doubt about whether this belongs in the Bible. As your margin note probably says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not include this story. That's how repulsive it is. If you look through the Bible, you see numbers of different incidents where women are treated very badly. I'd like to comment that I probably this morning will be mostly referring about women who are abused, but of course I understand that men are, can be, and have been abused. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham passed his wife Sarah off as his sister in Egypt because he was afraid he would be killed because she's so beautiful. When the Lord intervenes and gives Sarah back to Abraham, there's not a word written about what went on between them. Abraham appears to not have hesitated much before taking Hagar into his tent at the request of Sarah. Sarah became envious of Hagar's pregnancy. Abraham turned Hagar over to Sarah and callously let Hagar be sent away. When Hagar's son Ishmael grew older and started to cause trouble in the household of his father and stepbrother, Hagar was sent away again, although this time it distressed Abraham greatly. But not because of Hagar, because of his son Ishmael. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, seemed to have more honor and concern for women. Abraham pulled the same stunt on him as he had in Egypt, passing Sarah off as his sister, and Abimelech actually took Sarah as his wife. When it came out who Sarah was, Abimelech responded honorably, at least as honorably as you could expect in that time and culture. He said to Sarah, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. But note, it's not Sarah who gets the settlement money. It's Abraham. Judah, the son of Jacob, does exclaim that his daughter-in-law Tamarah is more righteous than I after he had used her as a prostitute, then threatened to kill her for getting pregnant. After David had taken the wife of his neighbor Uriah, Bathsheba, the main repentance he shows is that he has sinned against the Lord. Bathsheba is hardly mentioned again until she had to go into David's deathbed, in which the young and beautiful Abishag was lying to keep David warm and warn him of a coup perpetrated by his son Adonijah. Abusive treatment of women, not strange to the Bible. But here we have male, in this story, we have male abuse of women, of a woman, front and center stage in all of its ugliness. Jesus had come into Jerusalem a day or two before, halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast that remembered the journey of Israel through the wilderness with its accompanying hardships and salvation by God. Probably in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus sat down and began to teach. And the fundamental question of his teaching and of that day was, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? The conflict with the Pharisees, with the teachers, with the theologians, with the professors grew. At one point, they even tried to seize him, but were unsuccessful. They wanted to kill him, but they wavered because, as John puts it, because of the mob. Do you feel the denigration in their hearts and minds of that term, the mob, those deplorables? Nicodemus, who probably already believed in Jesus, attempted to resolve the conflict, but was unsuccessful because it was obvious to the Pharisees that the Messiah could not possibly have come from that backwater place of Nazareth. So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. And early the next morning, as we've read, he appears in the temple courts. All the people gather around him, and he sits down to teach them again. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught in adultery. This time, they are going to get him. There she stands. Night has passed. She has suffered the difficulty of being caught, as they say, in flagrante delicto, in blazing offense. Can you imagine being caught in that embarrassing circumstance? These religious leaders made her stand before the group. This woman, they said, was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap comments John. There was nothing pure, honest, just, or God-fearing about this at all. It was using and abusing a woman for political, religious, and power purposes. Nothing else. As stark, as cold, as, if you will pardon me, naked as you can get. Now, forget all the commentary and the sermons you've heard on this passage through the years for just a moment. Forget that the man who was also guilty wasn't there. Forget the speculations about what Jesus wrote on the ground. Forget the pious defense of the sins of secular and religious leaders that uses Jesus' words, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And if you follow the news at all, you will know that just about a week or so ago, Jerry Falwell used that exact sentence and then said, "We're all equally bad." Well, sorry, sir, Mr. Falwell, not true. Forget the sermons that have ended with, "Yes, Jesus shows grace to the woman, but the reality is that he does say to her, 'Go now and sin no more.'" Forget all that for just a moment. Just see this story, if you can, in the light of 2017, 2018, and me too. Here is a woman. She has no power. She has no position. She has no rights. She is there being used and abused. See the men gathering around her. Men with power. Men with the law on their side. Men who will not hesitate to use any tool at their disposal, including trickery, lies, and manipulation, to get what they want, whether it be power, riches, fame, or sex. See and feel how she is embarrassed, abused, debased, treated as an object, threatened in every way, including with her life. I commented earlier that the Bible does not hide the fact that even some of its best saints didn't treat women or men the way they should have. The Bible does give another story, you know. It starts with the creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. Both beautifully in the image of God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." And before you buy the line that some church leaders give, that the word helper means subordinate, note that the word helper is the Hebrew word ezer, and it's used several times elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it refers to God. For example, Deuteronomy, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people served by the Lord." Who is like you, a people served by the Lord? He is your shield and helper, and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. When ancient Israel heard the word ezer, they didn't think subordinate. The first thing that popped into their head was their heavenly helper. And that's how the Old Testament, Genesis, describes the woman that God gave to Adam. The Lord God brought her from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This beautiful symmetry, this beautiful equality, this beautiful togetherness. There's no quality or value or subordination difference. Paul puts it this way in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Absolutely shocking words in the culture of that time. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And later Paul says to his protege, Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your own father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger men, women as sisters with absolute purity." Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. There is absolutely no room for using another person, and especially a woman, as an object for any purpose at all. Absolute purity. Within the kingdom of God, within the community of Christ followers, those who say they are his disciples, we are to treat each other emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, and physically with the utmost respect as temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to value everyone, but especially in this case, the women around us, in every way, seeing them as equals. And I will confess to you that I had to learn this. When I went to Nigeria as a missionary, it was the first time in my life, which granted hadn't been that long, that I had colleagues that I worked with who were the same age or older than me, women, many of whom not only knew much more than I did, but were better people than I was. It was an intense struggle for me even to learn how to listen to them. And when I went to the Netherlands, that, of course, burned all the rest of that out of me. I had to learn it. And I won't say that I'm perfect. But it is sometimes a deeply inbred struggle for some of us, men particularly, who've grown up in a fairly heavy man-runs-the-show culture, to even learn to listen and take seriously. But that's what the kingdom of God calls us to do. To resist from the devil, it calls us. To flee his temptations. To pluck our eyes out if need be, so that we don't even risk abusing, even in our thoughts. See what Jesus is saying? There's simply no room for treating another human being, and especially a woman, in any other way than absolute purity. Being part of the kingdom of God and being a follower of Jesus also means that we do not refuse to admit what's going on. We do not deflect. We do not change the subject. We do not engage in whataboutism. We do not excuse by saying, "Well, that was a different time." We do not blame the victim. What was she doing there? How was she handling herself? How was she dressed? We do not brush it off as locker room talk. We do not downplay it because of all the other good things a person has done or is doing. We value the other. We understand we're equal. We take the person and the story seriously when he or she comes to us with an abuse story of any kind. And we speak and fight against denigration of any kind. Now, this whole Me Too movement, of course, has been primarily focused on the world around us, particularly the Hollywood world, the world of the press, the world of film and movies, and also sports. But of course, it can't escape our notice that it's also in the church. Quoting from a blog post now, when Time magazine named the Silence Breakers as the 2017 Person of the Year, blogger John Pavlovitz hailed it as one of those explosive bursts of hope, like the planet finally getting it right, a welcome ray of righteousness to a place so parched for it. Rachel Simmons, author of Enough As She Is, put her finger on a major contributing factor to abuse issues in the church when she wrote, women have been taught by every cultural force imaginable that we must be nice and quiet and polite, that we must protect others' feelings before our own, that we are there for the pleasure of the other. And I'm sure you've heard and seen and read this week about the testimony of Rachel Den Hollander, conservative evangelical Christian who was, I believe, the first woman to report the abuses of Larry Nassar. She was interviewed this week in Christianity Today, and here's what she says. Church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse because the way it is counseled is, more often than not, damaging to the victim. There is an abhorrent lack of knowledge for the damage and devastation that sexual assault brings. It is with deep regret that I say the church is one of the worst places to go for help. That's a hard thing to say because I'm a very conservative evangelical, but that is the truth. There are very, very few who have ever found true help in the church. The reason I lost my church, she continues, was not specifically because I spoke up. It was because we were advocating for other victims of sexual assault within the evangelical community, crimes which had been perpetrated by people in the church and whose abuse had been enabled very clearly by prominent leaders in the evangelical community. And I hope that we as the church will not deflect, will not excuse, will not do whataboutism, will not play it off as things happen, but that we will take this moment as one of those explosive bursts of hope, like the planet finally getting it right, a welcome rain of righteousness to a place so parched for it. And it breaks my heart that we as a church have, in the broad scheme of things, not been a place where people who suffer, particularly in this case abuse, are able to come and find an opening, listening ear, and to find a Jesus who in this story did two things. He stood up and shook his fist in the face of the powers that would abuse. And he broke them, not in our experience forever, but he broke them. And that's one of the things that the kingdom of heaven does and promises us, that the powers that will lie and cheat and use and abuse will be broken and are being broken. And maybe this is one of those moments where some of that will happen. Not always and for all time until the end comes. It will always be with us. But we come to a Jesus who stood up. Actually, he stooped down. And with a few words, broke those powers that even today keep some of us silent and in pain. And we also come to a Jesus who said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you for what you were wearing or for where you were or for what you did or how you reacted or how you or that you were silent for so many years. I do not condemn you. See those two things that Jesus does? He breaks the power and reaches out and says, I do not condemn you. There's a message in that for all of us, victim or perpetrator. Some of us are perpetrators. Maybe even just in our thoughts. Maybe by our use of porn on computers. Maybe in other ways. Some of us are perpetrators. Some of us are victims. And Jesus says, I can break the power and I can extend forgiveness and I can extend grace and I can say to you, I will not condemn you. Listen to how Brooke found that out.
I believe there was a God. I believe he existed. I believe he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. I believe all of that. But I didn't want anything to do with him. When I was about 8, I was sexually abused for about a year or so. And so that was just kind of, I wondered where God was. I was really angry and I was very bitter. And so I turned to going to parties and drugs and guys, anything I could get my hands on to prove to anybody and everybody just how much I hated God.
As a parent, a lot of grief, you know, knowing that she was running from God and that she was looking for what only God could give her, and everything that we knew wasn't going to give her that.
My mom invited me to True Woman 2012, and I didn't want to go, but she had a free ticket, and there was going to be shopping, so of course I said I'll go.
Thursday night and Friday morning were actually awful. She was disengaged, like, you know, sitting with her arms crossed, and I knew she wasn't even listening to the speakers. I told Brooke that she had to sit with me in the last session, and so we were just sitting there side by side.
I wasn't really listening, but then Johnny Erickson Tata got on stage, and she sang Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
That just kind of hit me. Somebody who went through so much, you know, had so much happen to her, and yet she still believed that God loved her. And that just really hit me. And I just said, God, I can't do this anymore. I'm so empty, and I have such this heavy weight on me, and I just need you. And come save me.
Brooke took my notebook out of my lap and put it on hers and took my pen and wrote on the corner of it and gave it back to me. And I looked down and read it, and it said, I once was blind, but now I see. Anna. And she said, I love you, Mom.
First time in forever, I just felt like I could breathe. I just felt like this weight was lifted off my chest, and it was just like I could finally breathe. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I wanted to see.
Let's pray. We have just spent a few minutes on this topic. We put it very clearly into your hands. And we ask you to do your work among us here, in our communities, in our state, in our nation, in our world. These issues touch all of us in one way or another, from the very deepest, most intimate moments of our lives that no one else has ever known about, to the whole travesty of sex trafficking and sex slavery which occurs around the world. And so we ask you to cleanse us. We ask you to break the powers. We ask you to let us know that you do not condemn. We ask you that we would feel your hand and your touch. We'd feel your spirit. We'd feel your grace. We'd feel your conviction. And especially that we would not be passive. That we would not just ignore or continue in patterns that are abusive in whatever way, even if they're only in our thoughts. That you would change us. That you would make us more and more a community of Christ followers who treat each other with absolute purity and equality and value, and are learning what it's like to experience the joy of living in paradise, where Adam and Eve were there together, doing what you'd called them to do, in perfect intimacy with each other, and experiencing the richness and joy, not sullied by any abusing of one another. Help us to move in that direction, Lord, even this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.